Turning to the Gospel of Luke again, and the first chapter, Gospel of Luke, the chapter 1, and we'll read 46 to 48 again. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." For many people, one of the most enjoyable parts of the Christmas season will be the carols and the songs that they associate with Christmas. Tonight we're going to have a look at what we might legitimately call the first Christmas carol. It's the song sung by Mary after that visit she had with her cousin Elizabeth, who was already, by this stage, 6 months pregnant. Mary learned about Elizabeth's startling pregnancy from the mouth of the angel Gabriel. If you look at verses 39 to 45, you'll find the scene there at sketch, that scene that developed after Mary was told she was going to have a child who would become the Messiah. And Mary, verse 39, arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Most people believe that Mary went the 50 or maybe even the 75 miles to see Elizabeth before she had even talked to Joseph. And there are, of course, several reasons why Mary was in a rush to see Elizabeth on this occasion. First, I guess it's likely that Mary went to see Elizabeth to verify what the angel had told her. Back in verse 37, the angel had pointed to Elizabeth as proof that nothing was impossible for God. And I'm sure Mary wanted to close the gap between her and Elizabeth and get to where she was to demonstrate, or have demonstrated before us, that God was true to his word. Also, it's possible that Mary went to see Elizabeth because she needed to be with someone who understood what she was going through. There aren't many people who can understand what it means to be specially chosen by God to bear a child, but Elizabeth was another one of those people. When Mary arrives at the home of Elizabeth, she immediately receives that verification she was needing. We're told here that Elizabeth, when she heard the greeting of Mary, and I'm sure that would have been rather lengthy in keeping with the Middle Eastern custom, as soon as that salutation was given, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she took that as a sign that the baby recognized and responded to the child that Mary was carrying. And she affirmed here that, "Mary, you're going to be, as God has said, the mother to the Messiah." Imagine how that scene would have encouraged a troubled Mary at this time. Mary trusted God. There's no question about that. She had faith, and it was faith that was large. But still she must have felt very much alone. You'll see how Mary responded to Elizabeth's words from verse 46 on. She embarks on her own song of praise. And as you go down through the song that Mary offers, you'll find that her song is filled with Old Testament allusion after Old Testament allusion. It contains quotations straight out of the Psalms. It contains quotations from the Song of Hannah that we read about in 1 Samuel 2, the verses 1 to 10. And it shows us here that Mary's heart was saturated with the Word of God. She had already memorized the book. She was familiar with what God had revealed through his servants, the prophets. And so on this occasion, she can call on her scriptural memory, and she's able to turn those words into a song. Her song is commonly referred to as the Magnificat, coming as it does from the first word of that song, as it appears in the Latin, I'm starting there in our English Bible in verse 46. Now tonight I want to highlight three major themes that appear in the song, and I believe they give us three good reasons to lift up our own voice of praise at this time of year. First theme is this: God has rescued the individual. So we're talking about redemption. God has rescued the individual. Redemption. The first part of the song that you find in verses 46 through to 15, it focuses in upon the blessing that Mary had received personally. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforward all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out here that Mary is extremely grateful for the blessing that God has extended to her. She understands that she has received mercy and grace and love here. And hers is a joy that compels her to lift her voice in a hymn of praise. She knows that she needs a Savior. Verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." There is no indication here or anywhere else in the Bible that Mary had any illusions that she was sinless. Now I know she was a remarkable woman, but I also know that she wasn't, as Pope Pius IX insisted, claiming as he did that he was citing through infallible dogma. She was immaculately conceived, he decided. That means she was born without sin herself. That she had exploded the line that we have in Psalm 51 and 5. That we were shapen in iniquity and in sin did our mothers conceive us. And the Pope declares that, no, that didn't happen in Mary's case. And way back in the 18th, the 19th century, he decides that, here is a dogma that really we ought to have known, and we should have formulated many, many years ago, but now we'll play catch-up, and we'll tell the world about it now, that Mary was immaculately conceived, born without sin herself. And of course she wasn't. Had she been, there would have been no reason for these words of hers in verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary was a sinner like all of us. Mary needed to trust the Lord for her own eternal salvation. Not only had God saved and rescued her, he had chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 48, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." To regard, that's the word that Mary has used here concerning what God had done for her. To regard her means that the Lord had been mindful of her. He had looked down from his heaven with favour upon her. No doubt as he looked around, he could have picked out multitudes of others, millions of other potential mothers there in society, on any other part of the globe, but particularly there in Israel, who could have been chosen, but God chose her. The Lord showered his grace upon her. Not only was the Lord mindful of her, he was mighty towards her, working on her behalf. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." I think you can grasp very readily where Mary is coming from here. She's recognizing her humble state. She was humble because she acknowledges herself to be a sinner. She was humble as well because she knew about her own poor standing in society. She was likely from a poor family. I'm of the opinion that if Mary were living in our culture today, that she might have been thought of as being an absolute nobody. Somebody that didn't stand out from the crowd. Somebody even that was lower than that and was a loser. That all changed when God chose to enlist her as the mother of the Messiah. By one astounding almighty act in her life, he was changing her life forever. And from that moment on, When God was working through her, she would be significant. She would be honored. She was a new person because of a special privilege given to her by the Lord. No doubt, had she known them, the lines of one of her hymns would have been found in her mouth. Great things he hath taught us. Great things he hath done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. Now she believes the word of God, she yields to his will, and God performs a miracle in her life and uses her to bring the Saviour into the world. Don't miss the application to our own lives here. Mary angles towards that in verse 50, when she says, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." There are many people who feel like Mary. Many in our world who feel insignificant, overlooked. Maybe even believe they're a bit of a loser because they feel they're drifting through life and they're unnoticed as they go by and they're unappreciated by the world. Maybe they feel less significant because of their level of income, their lack of education, their appearance. They're not as pretty and thin and tall, muscular and well-dressed as the significant people or the majority of folks that appear in the adverts to front all of the important products. Maybe their struggles in life would invalidate their claim to be significant. They've made bad choices. They've embarked on wrong decisions. They've had a failed relationship or two. They've been guilty of a number of excesses, some of them quite gross. Their lack of popularity. They feel that no one likes them. And so they can fit into Mary's shoes right here and feel like her. Mary believed she was an unlikely recipient of God's gracious work. She felt unworthy, like many of us do. But she reminds us here that the Lord sees those whom the world rejects. The Lord looks upon and loves those whom the world considers beyond hope. And that's not only true of Mary, that's a pattern in the Scriptures. The Lord sees the disenfranchised, loves the losers, sees those the rest of the world passes by and ignores. I'm sure many of the Lord's people here love to reflect on the words of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And there when Paul is writing to that church in Corinth, the message is that in ourselves we have and we are nothing at all. But then the next two verses underline the truth that in Christ we have everything and we should rejoice in that. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom," the thing that we needed, "righteousness," what we also needed, "sanctification," what we certainly need, "and redemption," what we needed for his heaven, "that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, 1 Corinthians 1 is the classic comment on all of this. But what about some real life examples? The shepherds, and we'll speak a little later about those, they were social misfits. People didn't like them. Didn't want to be rubbing shoulders with those characters. The common fishermen who Jesus netted to become his disciples. The woman, John 8, caught in adultery, ready to be stoned to death by the crowd, but transformed by Jesus. Back into John 4. The Samaritan woman at the well, the woman of bad reputation, who talked to Jesus, who had been married 5 times, was living with a 6th man, who Jesus said to her, "Come and drink of the water that I will give you, and it will give you eternal life." Zacchaeus was despised. Matthew would have been as well. They were both tax collectors, one of the hated persons in occupation, as far as the Roman rule in their country was concerned. Cornelius said that the Gentiles were considered dogs by the Jews. But still those dogs were given evidence that the Holy Spirit was among them, and Peter fled for them.
and then with Paul.
Pride, no doubt, of his own achievements, but measured in the scales of morality and spirituality, a wicked man, persecuting Christians. Yet he became, under God and his grace, the Bible's most prolific author and missionary.
Mary's experience here of being loved and honoured by God, though she was in a low estate, as she says herself, it's not unique. It's a blessing that's for all who trust Christ. We're told that his mercy extends, verse 15, to all those who fear him. From generation to generation, the Lord is continually reaching down and lifting up the forgotten of the world and transforming them into sons and daughters of himself. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. God has rescued the individual, saved him. That's redemption. That's the first part of Mary's great song here. But then there's the second part of that song of praise, verses 51 to 53. And she's majoring on this theme. God has righted the wrongs. Rectification. If the first was redemption, then we're on to rectification. God has righted the wrongs. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Do you notice where the focus of Mary's song rests? It's not on herself, or her experience here. The focus of this song is on the work of the Lord. Notice how often the Lord is referenced in this short hymn, and there are five references in the three verses here that are in this section. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Mary plainly understood that it's really not about us. It's about him. It's God who puts things right, not us. There's no more consumptive time of the year than Christmas. We all attend, we look towards Christmas wondering, what are we going to get? And I suppose as we grow older, we realize that the greatest memories of Christmas, the greatest gifts even of Christmas, are not what we have received, one hand into our hand, but our greatest gift was the people who loved us and sacrificed for us. Many times it's only when you have children of your own that you come to realize that your parents really sacrificed to try and bring joy into your life. It's the same way with God. We're prone to look for what he can give us. We long for the stuff. How can we be advantaged? How can we be benefited by God? But the real blessing is not the stuff. It is the Lord himself. He is our blessing. The Lord, Jeremiah said, when everything else had been taken away from him, and he was sitting like in the middle of carpet, right? This morning, in the smoldering embers, Jerusalem, the beloved city to his heart, had been ravaged and burnt to the ground, and Jeremiah was nothing left. In Lamentations 3, he says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I trust in him. He is my blessing. He is the one who fills my soul. He is the one who makes all things new." Notice here the two sides of each verse in verses 51 to 53. There's the positive side. He hath showed strength with his arm, exalted them of low degree, filled the hungry with good things. There's also the negative side of every verse. For we read also, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Mary is naming three specific groups here that God had been merciful towards. In verse 51, the helpless. In verse 52, the humble. In verse 53, the hungry. And she was quite right, because the common people of her day were almost helpless when it came to justice and civil rights in their country. They were often hungry, often discouraged, often downtrodden. Compare it with what Jesus said in Luke 4, the verses 16 to 19. There was no way for them to get up there and fight the system. Now, they had a secret society for those patriotic Jewish extremists called the Zealots, who were coming in and using violent means to oppose and attack the Roman rule, but their guerrilla tactics only made things worse in the country. But Mary here sees the Lord turning everything upside down, reversing the order, the weak dethrone the mighty, the humble scatter the proud, the nobodies are raised to positions of high influence, the hungry are filled and the rich end up poor. Stories told about some robbers who broke into a department store. Robbers they were, but they didn't take anything away. What they did was to change all the price tags in the store. The next day, the customers were surprised to walk in and see colossal bargains. Expensive watches had price tags of £5. Computers were £19.99. A big screen plasma TV was only £30. On the other hand, biscuits were £120. Detergent was £1,000. Who wants to be clean as long as you can eat? Well, I hope you've got your priorities right on that, and that was a facetious remark. But the gospel is like those robbers. In this sense, God enters our world and he turns the values of the world upside down. The rejected become those loved by God. The forgotten are cherished. Nobody's become somebody's, and sin is forgiven. When Jesus Christ enters a life, he revolutionizes it. Turns it upside down, inside out. The man becomes a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. The old passes away and a new life begins. The grace of God, you see, cuts across the thoughts and the ways of this world's system. And if it doesn't now, and if what Mary was saying here is happening now, and it is to a degree, what is it going to be like in a future day when God does come and rules again over all, and is seen to be exercising his sovereign power, and is bringing the nations into line, and is rectifying every single wrong there is? Mary, no doubt, in prophecy here, is looking forward to that day when Jesus hasn't just come the first time, but when he returns again. So the first part of the song, verses 46 to 50, God has rescued the individual. That's redemption. The second part, 51 to 53, God has righted the wrongs. That's rectification. And then the third part, God has kept his promise. Realization. That's the final theme that Mary here includes in the song of praise. She praises God for doing exactly what he said he would do. Verses 54 and 55, he hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so she's rolling back through the ages and highlighting a promise made to Abraham, another promise made to Isaac, another one made to Jacob, another one to a whole succession of the fathers in the country of Israel, and he is working out his promise in her life, and in the life primarily of Christ. Mary understood the birth of her child was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. He had promised a Redeemer. They had been hanging on to those promises for centuries now, and no Redeemer had yet come, but now, with Jesus, he had. In spite of Israel's terrible condition, the nation was still the servant of Jehovah, and God would help his people fulfill his purposes. God was lined up on Israel's side. Were it not for Israel, Jesus Christ could not have been born into the world. That was God's purpose. God keeps his word. Sometimes the promise seems long in coming, like the promise of the second coming. Allowing as 2 Peter 3 puts it, the scoffers to rise up on their hind legs and say, "Ah, look at this. You guys have been preaching this for generations." Noah did it. Job did it. Guys in the Old Testament did it, never mind the New Testament. He said, "Jesus, he's coming again. This Messiah will come a second time. And look, there's no indication that he's going to come. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And so the mockers, they're scoffing the promise of God. The promise seems long in coming. Sometimes the promises are fulfilled in ways that we don't expect. It seems that everybody here was expecting in the days of Jesus that when Messiah came, he would be a political leader. He would bind heads of Romans together. He would be one of those radical freedom fighters who would lead them forward to snap the chains of Roman occupation. He would be like, well, I suppose the wee French cartoon character Asterix and maybe a sidekick Obelix going through all of Gaul and turfing out the Romans everywhere they could find them. Freedom fighter. That's what they equated with Messiah. But God didn't come like that in fulfillment of his promise. But he did keep his word. He is able to do as he has said. He is faithful to accomplish everything that he has promised. If you were to go through the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies that talk about the first coming of the Messiah, you'd find over 300 prophecies. If you were to look in the Old Testament again for the second coming of the Messiah, you'd find about 500 that refer to that. All of these made hundreds upon hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus and fulfilled to the letter in Christ, the Messiah. George Heron, the French mathematician, calculated that the odds of one man fulfilling only 14 of those prophecies was 1 to the power of 157. That's 1 followed by 157 zeros. Another mathematician, Peter Ruckman, claims the odds of being fulfilled, 60 of them, by one person who was claiming to be the Son of God, who would die upon a tree at Calvary, who would rise the third day from the dead. The odds of that would have been astronomical, not 1 in 1 trillion, but 1 out of 10 to the 895th power. That's 1 over a 1 followed by 895 zeros. Try writing that on a page. 895 zeros, and you will fairly be going, and your hand will be sore. There are many more allusions on every page of the Old Testament to the coming of the Messiah way above these 300 prophecies of his first coming and the 500 prophecies of his second coming. So there are actually thousands of allusions, thousands of hints, thousands of prophecies, all to the coming of the Messiah, fulfilled to the letter in Jesus Christ. Let's confine ourselves to a number of examples about his birth and childhood. The Old Testament prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus was born, said in Micah 5 and 2 that he would be born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Had you said to Joseph or to Mary, the child will be born in Bethlehem, they'd have said, why? We're not living there. How can that be? That won't happen. And then the decree came out from Caesar Augustus. You have to go back to your hometown because there's a sudden taxation being foisted upon the people, and God, through the decree of this emperor, is working out His own purpose in fulfilling his own prophecy. And you'll find, as we know, in Matthew 2 and 1, Luke 2, 4 to 7, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was then to be born of a virgin. Again, 700 years before it occurred, Isaiah 7:14 contains the words, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:26-35, we find that it's exactly so. This is how it happened. Another prophecy about his birth was the time of his birth. In Daniel 9:25, the prophet Daniel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times." And I was quite intrigued there the other day when on the internet I'd looked at somebody's comments in the book of Daniel. And we find that here he was working out the 7 weeks and the 70 and the 2 weeks and all the rest of it. And as he went through all of these weeks, equating them to years, he brought himself right up to the very year when Jesus Christ was born. And we have that fulfilled in Luke 2, the verses 1 and 2, and in Matthew 2 and the verse 1. There's another prophecy that speaks of Jesus' birth and coming in Jeremiah 31 and the verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And so Jeremiah is taking up the pen of inspired scripture and prophecy and is looking forward to the time whenever these children would be slaughtered in Bethlehem, children descended from Rachel. And in Matthew 2, the verses 16 to 18, we find that to be the case. Another prophecy that we'll look at in concern with the birth of Jesus was the flight down into the land of Egypt. Back again, 725 years before Jesus was born, in Hosea 11 and the verse 1, we have the words, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And lo and behold, what happens? Whenever the Messiah appears, whenever he's wrapped in his swaddling clothes, whenever he's taken down into the land of Egypt, whenever Herod, who was trying to kill him, the news comes through that he is dead, it's safe to return. They were able to fulfill this prophecy. "I have called my son out of Egypt." Now, as we face another Christmas, we should be encouraged by the promises of God. At the time of grief and loss, and many, I have no doubt, will be thinking of grief and loss at this time. Others will be happy, throwing parties, they'll be rejoicing, all the rest of it. Others will have sad memories of this time of year. And in the middle of our grief and our loss, we are reminded that those who die in the Lord will live again. Our emptiness, our loss may be great and may be sincerely felt, but it is temporary for those that have died in grief. Again, the promise of God is that when life is hard, we can remember everything that happens in the life of the child of God is used to accomplish God's purpose in our lives. All things work together for good. Romans 8 and the verse 28. Those who feel alone, those who feel abandoned, there will be many of those, can draw courage from the fact Jesus has promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13 and the verse 5. Those who were looking forward into the future. And after Christmas, a new year. Some people look upon a new year with a spirit of foreboding, as if a dark cloud is coming over them. Those uncertain of the future can be sure that if they trust in the Lord, he will direct their path, just as he has said. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Those who feel we are too far gone to know God's love and mercy. We are beyond the pale of salvation. We've been a sinner for years. We see no sign of change. And we can't change ourselves. Of course you can't. You never shall be able to. But God has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who are overwhelmed by the demands of life can draw strength from the promise of God in Philippians 4 that he will supply all our need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God's promise is sure. And as he brought this promised Redeemer to Bethlehem, in the form of the babe Jesus, so he'll bring Christ back a second time. We won't know when exactly it'll happen, but we can be confident it shall happen. Why? Because God keeps his word. In conclusion, let me say that Mary's song reminds us that if we are to understand the true meaning and implications of Christmas, we too should be filled, as she was, with joyfulness and singing. Christmas is a message of hope. It's a time when we declare to the world that God is not mad at us. He loves us. It's a joyful time, and we ought to allow the melody of the season to flow from our heart. Another conclusion is that our Christmas singing should be directed to glorifying God rather than focusing on the trivialities of men. We've noted here how Mary's focus was on God's greatness. He that is mighty hath done for thee great things. He hath, right down the song. That's what she's saying. She's directing her hearts and her thoughts unto God, and that's where our focus should be. Again, a true understanding of Christmas would lead us to humility, not pride. We have already received from God his unspeakable gift. That which makes every other gift that we give puny by comparison. We've been granted through grace a new start, a new life, a new hope, a new pathway. We are the undeserving recipients of a life-changing grace, and that should make us soft, not hard. And the final conclusion is we are challenged here to share the message of grace with others. Too many people out in the world do feel forgotten, unappreciated, unloved. Our task is to help people know that there is a Christ who came to a cradle on the way to Calvary. And the projects that we have at Christmas may well be a good start. Share the message, of course, at this time of year, that's brilliant. But we need to look for ways to consistently show people that God loves those whom even the world throws in the scrap heap and the stars. Once we understand that God loves us, has sent his Son for us, has come seeking us, come to see of us, then we'll have the joy of proclaiming that message to others by our words and by our deeds. I close with the words of the hymn writer. As they offered, speaking of the wise men, as they offered gifts most rare, at thy cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King. Blessed Jesus, every day keep us in that narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide.